obviously, when this book was not only written, but when it was read to them in their churches and church houses, these folks who were contemplating going back to the temple could not have known that in a few short years, in 70 AD, the Romans were going to come in and destroy the temple totally. Therefore, putting an end not only to the worship services in the temple, but most importantly for that day, putting an end to all the sacrifices that these struggling, discouraged Jewish Christians were wanting to go back to. They didn't know that an end was coming. Therefore, this letter written to them was very important because it kept them from going backwards, but it's also important for us in today's world to remind us of what Jesus has done, not only for them, but for us today and living in this time period. So in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, the writer is going to talk to these discouraged Jewish Christians. As a matter of fact, the last verse in chapter 5 tells them not to be discouraged, but to have faith and patience for the promises of God. He's trying to encourage these discouraged Christians by saying, remember or remind yourself of the promises of God and have faith and patience that those promises will be fulfilled. So he goes into explaining why he is telling them to be encouraged in the promises of God. When he says in verse 13 of chapter 6, for when God made a promise to Abraham, their father, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And this was a type of when you created an oath back in those biblical days, you would swear unto someone who was greater than you. On the name of someone greater than you, you provided an oath. And that oath had to be fulfilled because you were putting someone greater than you upon that oath. Where God could find no one greater than himself, he swore by himself in the promises that he made to Abraham, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. In other words, if you remember what God promised to Abraham, he was going to promise him an heir. That heir would be the father of a nation, a great nation. So he was going to make Abraham into a great nation. He was going to bless those people that would bless him, and he would curse those people that would curse him. That was part of the promise. He would give them a land flowing with milk and honey. We know it now as the land of Canaan. God was going to provide them a land. And here's Abraham, a wanderer, a nomad. And he's hearing this promise of God, I'm not only going to make you a great nation, but I'm going to give you a land. And your offspring will be as the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. Quite a promise made to a man who didn't have an offspring. But yet Abraham was known for his faith. He believed what God told him. Now, it'd be 25 years later from that promise made until Abraham and Sarah would see that heir, that promised heir of Isaac. 25 years later, and he would actually die. And then verse 15 says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In other words, he obtained the son that was promised him. Out of this son would come all the other promises, the great nation, the land of Canaan, all of this. But we know Abraham's going to die before the fulfillment of the entire promise. The promise was shown Abraham with his son, the promised heir, to a woman who was barren. But yet the ultimate promise would not be seen for 400 more years. And so people reading the book of Hebrews in Jesus' day would reflect back to the promise God made to Abraham. And it would remind them that even if we don't, if God gives us a promise, even if we don't see the fulfillment of the promise in our lifetime, we should still have the faith and knowledge as we lay down our lives that the promises will be fulfilled. Now, we know throughout the scriptures what all the promises God makes to us, and we're going to talk about those some today, but part of those promises is that we're going to have an eternal home in heaven with him, that we have salvation from our sins, that he's coming again, and we may die without seeing the actual return of Christ. We may die without the full knowledge of what our home in heaven is going to look like, but we die knowing that God is faithful for his promises. Because when he made those promises, he could swear of no one else or no one greater than himself. So the important part of that is that coming in verses 17 and 18, where we're going to spend the majority of our time, it says, wherein, after making these promises, wherein God, willing more abundantly, or determining to show more abundantly unto the heirs of promise, which were the Jews of that day, and it can simply be us today, where God was wanting to abundantly show the heirs of promise the immutability. The immutability is unchanging. That word means unchanging. The unchanging nature of his counsel confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, by two unchanging things in which it was impossible for God to lie. That's very important for us to stop on. That's why there's a comma there for us to pause. It is impossible for God to lie. That is so important for all of us that live a life of faith. If you have faith in your life and believe in what God has promised us through his word and realize that it's impossible for him to lie, that is to build our faith. It's the same that it was building these Jewish Christians' faith, who are being discouraged when they realize that it's impossible for God to lie, they could hold fast to the promises of eternal life that had been given to them. It was impossible for God to lie, and we might have a strong consolation. That's us, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It's impossible for God to lie, so that we may have a strong, or therefore we can have a strong consolation. Consolation is comfort during a time of loss or during a time of disappointment. When you're being, it's coming from the word consoled. When you have a loss or a disappointment, when you're discouraged, that consolation, that strong consolation that the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is there to comfort you during this downtime. Whatever the distresses of the day that you may be having, having a strong consolation, meaning that you have to reflect back to the promises of God and know that he cannot lie. So when we have a loss of a loved one before what we feel is their time, when we have a disappointment, loss of a job, a loss of income, something happened to our body, something happened to our family, something happened to our church. When disappointment comes upon us and we get discouraged, which is our nature, it's our flesh working up that we get disappointed, we have to reflect back to those promises that God has made to us. Promises where Jesus would say, in this world you will have great tribulations, but take good cheer, I have overcome the world, meaning that we can too through him. When he says, I go to my Father, and in his house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I prepare, I will come back. That's a promise. I will come back to receive you. That is a promise that we hold on to because it's impossible for God to lie. We've already been taught that Jesus is God, and he made that statement, I will come again and receive you to the home so that there you may be with me. These are promises that he's made. I will send a comforter. If I go, it's important for me to go away, but if I go away, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send a comforter. That's a promise that took place. It happened, and it's still happening today. New converts that give their life to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That's a fulfillment of a promise Jesus made years ago. And it still should be our comfort that the consolation we have in our times of discouragement is that we can trust God because he swore an oath on his own name and he's going to fulfill it. Even if we live our entire life and come to the end of the life that we have, we know still, as we close our eyes that last time, that the promises will be fulfilled. There are some in times past and even in today's world, they'll say, if things are not going perfectly for me, if I'm ill in body and the healing doesn't come immediate, or if a loved one passes away in early age, the jolt and the shock of that affects people because they will believe that God has let us down. God, he promised to provide for us and to take care of us and never leave us and forsake us. Sometimes we depend or we ask for God to have a perfect life with no anxieties and no disappointments, no shocks. But in reality, as I've said before, if the only thing that God ever promised us was salvation, If he never promised to provide for us, if he never promised to heal our bodies, if he never promised to heal our bodies or do any, if he never promised that, but the only thing he ever provided was salvation, then that is enough. That is enough. And that is the promise that holds true, that when we die, our salvation through him will give us eternal life. And therefore, we love the Lord even more so when we realize that he's provided this plan of salvation for us. So we have the strong consolation, if you are discouraged, because God cannot lie. The hope that this brings us in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of our soul is the hope that we have that God's promises will be fulfilled in our lives through eternity. The hope that we have. If we have no hope, then we're certainly miserable. But the hope that we have is through God's word, through his promises that he's made to us. The anchor is an interesting word that they've chosen to use, because an anchor is only used when something is, when the storm waters are raging and the waters are up, you know, there's a chance of you being drifted off course. The anchor is only thrown out when you want stability, when you want to weather the storm, the tossing and throwing of the waves. You throw the anchor out so that you don't move during this storm. When the waves are the strongest, the anchor is an important part that you throw out there. It's interesting, the anchor that they use for this is, you know, the anchor is something that you don't even see. It's there in the water. You don't see it, but you can feel the firmness of it. The firmness of it is keeping you from moving, keeping you from drifting away. You've been going through a path, down a pathway in your ship of life, and when the storms are raging, the anchor is holding you there. It's keeping you from drifting backwards or drifting off course. That's the purpose of the anchor. If we didn't have an anchor, the waves would toss us to and fro. We may wind up anywhere, in any direction. And in particular, we may even wind up back where we started. The anchor keeps us in place until the waters subside and calm down, until our storm passes over, and then we can raise the anchor and proceed in our life. That's what an anchor does. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, our hope, the promises that God has given us, this hope is our anchor. When storms come upon our life, throw the anchor out that the promise, God has made promises to me. And God and Jesus has bridged a gap to where I can reach God. I don't have to rely on any man. I can go straight to God and receive the promises for myself that he has provided. Therefore, my anchor will go out and the anchor will hold me where I should, until the storm passes by. It's both sure and steadfast. And he's talking about the hope which being in Jesus, and which entered into that within the veil. He's talking about how that Jesus entered into the veil, the Holy of Holies, where the forerunner, talking about Jesus, is for us, for our purpose, entered into the Holy of Holies, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we talk about the promises being made by God and how we can take assurance in that, we still need a mediator to bridge the gap that between us and where we are, God where he is, and Jesus has provided that mediation. And what the writer is saying is, we can trust Jesus as this great mediator of the promises of God, that we can reach him because he was called to be the high priest, the final high priest on our behalf and for our behalf, but he wasn't called after the Aaronic priesthood that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, called for. This is one of the reasons that these Jewish Christians were struggling following Jesus, is because when the writer of Hebrews would refer to Jesus as being the final high priest, they had such reverence for the high priest. They had such reverence because they saw the high priest in the temple as the one who would go into the Holy of Holies, offer up the sacrifices for their sins, giving them mediation between God and their sins, allowing God to forgive them for their yearly sins. So high priest was very greatly revered an honored position, but Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. So these Jewish Christians who had accepted Christ as their Savior, and they were hearing that he is now your high priest, they couldn't get away from Judaism, the old covenant, because the old covenant, God told Moses that Aaron, out of the line of Aaron, who would come out of Levi, who came out of the tribe of Levi, they would be, by inheritance, by heredity, they would be the high priest. From the day the old covenant was laid, every high priest would come out of that same family, the family in the tribe of Levi. Jesus comes out of the tribe of Judah, which is a lineage of kings. So how can a person out of the tribe of Judah be considered our high priest? Because I'm a Jewish person, I can't relate to that if you're reading this for the first time back in Jesus' day. So the writer is saying, remember that he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek did not come out of the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek was there before the tribe of Levi. We don't know much about Melchizedek except that Abraham met him early on in his life after he and his families, Abraham, went to fight against a confederation of kings that had kidnapped Lot, his nephew. And after defeating this confederation of armies and kings, he was on his way back when he passed a city called Salem, which was the original city of Jerusalem. So the city of Salem had a king named Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness, and the city that he governed, Salem meant peace. So he was the king of peace and the king of righteousness. We don't know anything about Melchizedek except what the scripture tells us, that he had no mother and no father. Now, what does that mean? You mean he was just a created being? No, if you go back to what it was trying to refer to, he had no lineage making him a priest. By saying he had no mother and father, it doesn't mean that he was a priest by lineage. He was a priest by God's appointing, because we go back to Psalms 110, and the writer of Hebrews is referring to writing of Psalms when the psalmist said, the Lord hath sworn, made an oath. God made a promise, made an oath, and will not repent from it. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is in the book of Psalms. God is making this oath, making this promise about the coming Messiah. About the coming Messiah, that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning that he was appointed by God. Melchizedek was appointed by God. We don't know the history. We don't know what happened to Melchizedek. We just know that he was a high priest, king of righteousness, king of peace, and Abraham thought so high of him that he paid him a tithe, a tenth of what all the spoils that he received in the warfare, and in return, Melchizedek blessed Abram, which only a blessing could come from a high priest. But God is appointing Jesus, who's not out of the tribe of Levi, as our forever high priest. The old covenant, we're going to talk about that here in a few minutes, about the difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant set a standard. If you were going to be the high priest, you had to come out of this tribe. It was cast in the type of shadow of what was to come, but yet Jesus, who came out of the tribe of Judah, was appointed by God to be the high priest forever, once and for all, not out of the tribe of Levi, but out of Melchizedek. And that was important for these young Christians to understand, so that they wouldn't hold on so fast to, well, he didn't come out of Levi. They're holding on to Judaism, and this is different. Judaism is gone now. So in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, it talks more about the priest, because why did Jesus, who came out of the order of the Melchizedek appointment as a high priest, why is he different? And it says, and they truly were many priests. There were truly many priests throughout history, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, it's a pretty obvious statement here. There was a system of priests set up. You were a high priest until you died, and then one of your sons became high priest. So priests would live and they would die. They would perform their sacrifice and they would live to be an old age or whatever, and they would die. And because of that, it showed that they were imperfect beings. They were still under the Adamic sinful nature that causes death, and therefore they could not be the forever high priest that Jesus is. Jesus can be the forever high priest, the last high priest, the one that still is there, you know, working and making intercession for us. But this man, because he continueth ever, forever, talking about Jesus, hath an unchangeable priesthood. If the system was you didn't replace a high priest until the one existing died, well, you can forget it. This one's not going to die. He's forever. He's the last and forever. Wherefore, he, Jesus, the high priest, is able also to save them to the uttermost, fully. Not once a year, not with the blood of a goat or a lamb that he has to come back every year and do. He can save you to the uttermost, those that come unto God by him. If you come to God through Jesus, his son, then he, acting as the high priest, can save you to the uttermost through the sacrifice that we're going to talk about next week, the sacrifice that he poured out so that you can have total forgiveness and be totally saved. Not partially, but totally saved. Seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is the role he has taken as the high priest on our behalf, the mediator. The mediator, as he sits in heaven making intercession for us. What does that mean? What does he mean by intercession for us? Is that every time I need something, if I need a job, do I pray to Jesus for a job and he and God talk it over? Well, Scott's got these qualities, and you know, should we give him this job? We don't know what full intercession, but I believe through what the scriptures tell us, it's spiritual intercession. Jesus is concerned as our high priest and our intercessor about our spiritual well-being. We know that when he was talking to Simon Peter in the book of Luke, that familiar story where he turns to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." This is a spiritual intercession. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus anticipated. He knew the attack that Peter was going to go under, and that Satan wanted to destroy Peter, as symbolic as that would be. "But I have prayed for you." This is intercession. This is what Jesus is doing for us on our behalf spiritually. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Spiritual faith. That's what the intercession is, that our faith doesn't fail. He's up there when we commit sin, when we fail, when we ask forgiveness, and he is there on our behalf, interceding on our behalf. He is interceding that our faith not fail. He knows that Satan wants to attack us and to sift us as wheat, but he is praying on our behalf spiritually. "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So he is telling Peter that you're still going to go through the trial, and that's, we've talked about this forever, that the intercessory prayer that Jesus is making in Peter's behalf is not to take him out of the temptation. It's not to take away the tribulation that he's going through. He had already told him, you're on this earth, you're going to go through tribulation. His prayer is that his faith doesn't fail. You're going to go through it. You're either going to fail certain things, but my prayer is that your faith don't fall. And that when you're converted back, when you return, when you ask forgiveness, strengthen your brethren. Let them know that I am interceding for you. And it's important for these young Jewish Christians to understand that as the high priest, as the one sitting in heaven for our behalf, making intercession on our behalf, it's important because these guys were discouraged. These guys were wanting to walk away from it. Could not see the benefits of staying as Christians with all the persecuting walls closing in on them. Not only is he trying, the writer of Hebrews trying to explain to them why this is a better covenant, but he's telling them that Jesus is forever making intercession on your behalf. You had no promise that the earthly high priest in the temple even knew your name. The earthly high priest was doing a job. Every year they would go and do their sacrifice of atonement, but they didn't know you personally. Jesus does. And forever he's making intercession on our behalf that our faith fail not. That should encourage us that through trials and tribulations, his purpose is that our faith not fail, that the anchor hold and that we stay the course. For such a high priest became us or was fitting for us. This type of high priest was fitting for us new Christians because he is holy. He's harmless. I mean, he's not a punisher. He's not, you know, he's undefiled. He's sinless. He's separate from sinners. Separate from sinners was something the writer wanted these young converts to know because it did give an example of what the high priest did. Every year when they were going to give the sacrifice of atonement, it was the high priest that had to separate himself from the public for 8 days. He had to separate himself before he was to enter into the Holy of Holies. He had to be away from the public for 8 days. That was his separation period so that he could prepare himself away from human contact and human people so that he could go into the Holy of Holies. The writer is saying Jesus is separate from sinners. He was separated and he lived a sinless life and he was made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. He doesn't need to offer any more sacrifices. First for his own sins, like the old high priest had to, and then for the people's. For this he did one time when he offered up himself. He only had to do the sacrificing one time, this forever high priest, and that was because he sacrificed himself, not something else. And this was something so important for them to understand. So the last chapter of for this lesson today, it talks about where he is now, where this high priest, where this mediator is, and how we can take faith in that. In the 8th chapter, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the summary. This is how I'm going to sum this up, what we've talked about. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have this high priest. You don't need to go back to the old ones. You have him. He's sitting on God's right hand, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched or built and not man. Our mediator, our high priest in Jesus Christ is sitting in the true tabernacle made by God, not by man, meaning that he's in the heavens, sitting on the right hand of God. It's interesting that when God told Moses how to build the tabernacle here on earth, even down to the Holy of Holies, you had an outer court where people would gather and mingle and fellowship. Then you had an inner court, which was just for the priest. And then the Holy of Holies, which was just for the high priest. In that inner circle, and especially in the Holy of Holies, there were no seats. There was nowhere for a priest to sit. When he was in those inner courts, and especially in the Holy of Holies, he had a job to do. He was active. And when his job was over, he walked away from it. No place to sit. Jesus purposely says he's sitting because it's done. It's finished. There's no more work to be done. The sacrifice was made. The final sacrifice was made. So Jesus is not still running around the tabernacle working. He sits, meaning it's finished. That's the reason he is sitting on the right hand of God is because the work is done and he's finished. And these young converts need to know that it's finished. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. They're still over there in the tabernacle and the temple performing sacrifices the very day that this is being read to the church. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. We got all the way through this lesson to the point where we understand the mediation here. Jesus your high priest is your mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He is telling these folks of why you shouldn't go back to the old covenant. Jesus has laid a bridge mediating between you and a holy God, bringing us together through this new covenant. This new covenant has greater promises. Promises about the Holy Spirit coming to us. Promises about eternal life and eternal security in Him, that man can't pluck us away from Him. We can only reject Him ourselves. If we stay with Him, then we have eternal life with Him. These are better promises than were made in the old covenant. The old covenant basically said you had to do work. Here you don't. You rely on the work of Jesus. As a matter of fact, there were several things I wanted to get to as we close this lesson. Several things comparing the old covenant of Moses, the law of Moses, where the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was set up, versus the new covenant, which Jesus established. Here's some of the differences. The old covenant was created on Mount Sinai. The new covenant, Mount Zion. The old covenant was mediated by Moses. He was the mediator between the old covenant and God. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. The people spoke to Moses. Moses spoke back to God. He was the mediator. In the new covenant, Jesus is the mediator. We go to the Father through Jesus. The old covenant was based on your works. Everything, the list of the old covenant, one year we talked about how many requirements and rules and regulations were involved in the law of Moses. 600 and some. And you had to follow these things. It was a law book. So it's based on your works. The old covenant was based on you and how closely you could follow the works. The new covenant is based on grace, and it's all about what He did, not what we do. What Jesus did covers the new covenant through grace. The old covenant relied on the blood of animals to cover our sins once a year. The new covenant is the blood of Jesus that covers our sins. The old covenant had an endless repetition of sacrifices. It never stopped. Every year you got forgiveness of sins, but even during the year, constant sacrifices for feast and all these other things. Jesus in the new covenant is a one-time sacrifice. He laid His life down one time and that was it. It's all that's needed. The priesthood in the old covenant was from Aaron, the tribe of Levi. Imperfect men who got their position by their lineage. The new covenant, Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who didn't have lineage. He was appointed by God. God appointed Jesus to be our final high priest. The old covenant was written in stone. The new covenant is written in our hearts. Prophet Jeremiah would tell us that God is going to write this upon our hearts, that it would be within us. It wouldn't be a law that we had to follow because of the punishment that if we failed to follow it. It's written in our hearts so that we want to follow it. We want to be pleasing to God because it's written on our hearts. Our hearts have been changed. The old law, the purpose was, the old covenant was to expose sin. The Bible tells us if there was no law, we wouldn't know what sin was. But when law was written down, it exposed what sin is. The new covenant, grace, is meant to cover sin. Not to hide it, it covers it instead of exposes it. The law was made up of bondage. It kept you under a bond and it enslaved you to its regulations that you could never live up to. The new covenant is full of grace, full of freedom and liberty. He's already done all the work. I don't have to do anything to provide my own salvation. He did it all. All I have to do is receive and accept it. The old covenant, the Holy Spirit was limited. He only came on certain individuals and certain occasions for certain events. The new covenant, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, anyone that received of Jesus. The old covenant was for Israel only. The new covenant for everyone that calls upon His name, that comes to God through the name of Jesus, of all races, of all nationalities, everyone. It's open for everyone, the new covenant. The old covenant, lastly, was temporary. The old covenant had a termination period. It was there to prepare the way for the new covenant. It was there as a type and shadow of the new covenant, of the Messiah that would come and fulfill the old law. The new covenant, Jesus came and created the new covenant. He mediates the new covenant, and it is forever. There is no time restraint. There is no expiration date on this new covenant. Even as we enter into heaven's gates, the new covenant will live forever and ever and ever. Old Testament, if you are a Jewish convert back in those days, you should take pride and joy and happiness and understanding that what you're thinking of going back to has perished. Even though they're still doing sacrifices in the temple while we're reading the book of Hebrews in our churches, even though they're going on, that time is over. The new covenant is forever with a greater promise and a mediator that can fulfill all of those promises if we have the faith and the anchor and our hope that he's going to do so. Next week, we're going to continue. Got two more weeks in Hebrews, and next week it's all about that sacrifice. His sacrifice for sin. We're going to stay tuned in to why and how and how important the sacrifice that he laid down his life for. Hope you have a good week, and we'll see you then.